To explain the reason why we have just heard Genesis 49 read is because we are on a series through the life of Joseph in these latter chapters of Genesis. It's good news that summer is here at last. It's good news, let me tell you, that there are 155 days to Christmas. And I will make reference to that shortly. But Alan just set me up nicely there with how did Jacob know all these things? Well, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God himself, on this man's life, Jacob, there at the end of his life. And the same God, the same Holy Spirit is here with us. He will help us. Let's pray together. God, our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your word lives. It is not chained, but it has the power to teach us, to shape us and to direct us. And we pray now that by your power, eternal power of your Spirit, you would really just take your words into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts. That we would get something from this morning and we would be better prepared because of it for life and for the future ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was really fascinated looking through so many of the commentaries on Genesis, and particularly seeing what others have preached about Joseph when you come to this section, and they skip past chapter 49 in most cases, and I can see why as I was starting to work on it. But you know, as you dig, there are things here that I really believe are pertinent for all of us at whatever stage of life we are. It's important to stop because here we have truths about family relationships. As we have just heard it read, it is the historical account of Jacob blessing his family before he dies. And what is more, there is something of this glimpse of Christmas in these verses. Now I mentioned that just to get you going and thinking, and I will zoom in on it at the end. But let me go straight for the central emphasis of our reading. Jacob dies well. Jacob dies well. There is a tremendous challenge here as to considering how prepared are we for the 100% certainty, which according to Benjamin Franklin, you know it well, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Taxes, not taxis, for those who didn't quite catch that, all right. Now, I've got nothing to say about taxation at all. You'll be relieved. But surely, if anyone is going to prepare us well for the other certainty of our own death, then it is God's word to us this morning through Jacob's experience as he faces death. I didn't think of this at all, but as I read it in preparation, somebody made the astute observation that in those early centuries, after sin has entered the world, after humanity has fallen, the human body was not prone to the illnesses of the mind or the physical body that we would know, sadly, in our culture today. And so Jacob aged, get this, 147, according to Genesis 47 and verse 28, with his mind intact, speaks to the family as they gather around him of what will happen to them in the days to come. Now, of course, we don't know if we will have the luxury of time to prepare for final words and legacies such as this. And the reminder, poignantly, with the deaths of two of our church family in the past couple of weeks. How relevant this is to the reminders that we should be ready and prepared, just as Pam and Mo have been so beautifully and wonderfully filled with the hope of the Lord as they headed towards what they knew was their entrance to heaven and forever with the Lord. I'm really keen this morning to teach what the Puritans, a previous generation of Christians in previous centuries, would have described as preparing to die well. I don't know how many sermons you'll get around the country today on preparing to die well. You say, well, that's a sobering thought on a lovely sunny day. It is, my friend, but how vital it is, surely. And as we have witnessed in the funerals of Pam Howe and Mo Boy on these past two Fridays. You need to hear the tributes. You need to hear the hope that pervaded those services. And if you didn't know them and you want to hear them, then order a CD or borrow the CD and take it home. And you'd be thrilled to discover the difference that there is in Christian hope as opposed to the hope of the world. You see, as I get into it this morning, our culture encourages us to be well prepared for the future, to sort out our lasting power of attorney, to make a legal will. Friends, that's really important. Do it. To obtain wise financial planning to minimize your inheritance tax, and basically to cover all the potential scenarios after your death. But what about our legacy of blessing, which will speak even after our death? What about the impact of our lives that will point others to hope and to a future and to blessing in Christ Jesus, even long after we have gone from this earthly body? You see, here the Jacob narrative points to God's long-term plans for this world. And Jacob, good old Jacob, describes some top advice and perspective to ensure that we are ready. So in 3 points, because it's easier in 3 points. Thinking of blessing others. That's what we see in Jacob here in this deathbed scene. Here is this elderly person, but aged, yes, but not so self-obsessed that it is all about him. 48 verse 21, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. Genesis 49 verse 1, I am going to tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. And so Jacob proceeds to pass on the blessing to his sons, just as he had blessed Joseph's sons in chapter 48, which we heard John preach last Sunday morning. We are keen that our children of all ages should receive the blessing of God, aren't we? Yes, we are. For those of us who are parents, we long that our kids get the blessing of God Almighty in their lives. But do we get them to the places or to the people where they will receive the blessing and favor of God, I wonder? I've been pondering on this question. It was prompted with the request last Saturday at the wedding that we enjoyed together here in church, when as part of the wedding we were also able to say a thank you for new life and for Katie and Aaron, the new life of Charlie there. And as they came together in marriage, so we prayed a blessing on the children in that new marriage partnership. Maybe it wasn't quite a formal dedication in the way that we often do a dedication. Next Sunday morning, God willing, we will be privileged to dedicate Kezia Horlock. And we think of the Horlock family as they come together for that occasion. But what are we doing, friends, when we dedicate the young children to the Lord? Just a nice little ritual, because we don't do christenings here. Well, we do dedications, nonconformists that we are. My friends, when, as a church, we hear the parents promising to bring up their children well in the ways of the Lord, when we as a church promise to partner with them in that journey, when together we, with the sense of God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, ask that God's blessing fall on their lives, what are we doing? What are we praying? And I wonder how concerned we really are as the years pass. Now, this is a challenge, particularly to us as parents who are in the sort of learning curve, steep learning curve of trying to bring up our children in the ways of the Lord. We want them to be blessed. And we want them to be blessed with all the things that we cram into the diary. And so we do take them to the swimming lessons and the ballet and the music lessons and to everywhere else going to get them good at what they can be good at. But is that priority in there above all of those, that the blessing of God Almighty would fall on these children as they're growing up, as they're being taught in the different groups now? Or was that dedication to God just a nice little slot in a service one Sunday morning? You will have grasped my point already. This is not just a challenge to us with parental responsibilities, but to the whole church. The community of faith, that if we really take our responsibility seriously to all ages, we too will be looking for the blessing of God for those who are older and for those who are younger. So some of us will need to look to those who are older and see and look and be entrepreneurial about how we can bring about and ask the blessing of God on the lives of those who are in later years. And that for those in later years and those of us in the middle years, we're looking to see how the blessing of God could come for those that they too would experience them. Well, notice that the initiative here in Genesis 49 flows from Grandad. Grandad Jacob, when he blesses his children, giving them each the blessing appropriate to them. He has spoken to his grandsons and to his sons about his walk with God over the years. And as he said at the end of chapter 48, may he also bless you and these boys. That the God who has been my shepherd will also be your shepherd all the days of your life. Let's grasp the full significance and force of this challenge. To be talking about the work of God in our lives and what God is doing in our lives in a way that somehow it conveys a blessing to others. I don't have permission to tell the details of the story, but I was so encouraged this week when someone contacted me to say what God has done to you for you this week in such an amazing, dramatic way. And maybe one day that story will be told. But boy, did that bless and encourage me in my walk in God and in Christ on Wednesday. You get the point? And I just wonder sometimes if we don't hear ourselves dealing with the very realities of faith and pilgrimage and what the reality of knowing God is all about. And I long for more in how we speak to one another, how we bless one another, how we pray for one another. May I just quickly add on this first point. This is Jacob talking here. The deceiver in days gone past, the one who had started life so badly. But over the years, God has been working in this person, such that his family have noted his faith in God. And by 50 verse 5, they are remembering the things their father said, those instructions, those things of importance. The impact of a godly man here. The impact of a godly woman. Praise God for such people as this. Secondly, here was Jacob prepared to die well, thinking of the past. And it's one of the curious aspects here. Why is Jacob given such a lot of space in the text describing his own burial and embalming procedures? I mean, who's interested in that? Well, from chapter 49 and verse 29, Jacob gives these instructions about where and how he wishes to be buried in Canaan, the land of promise, God's land. For those who are not familiar with the narrative, Jacob and family have all been relocated to Egypt because that's where the food was. That's where Joseph was. And Joseph has, in a sense, been their savior, their good news person. And so here they are in Egypt, a foreign land, a pagan place. But Jacob, his heart, is still back in God's land, Canaan. As we have said before, Jacob was in Egypt, but Egypt was not in Jacob. And that's really important for this man of faith. He is bound and caught up with the covenant promises of God to his forefathers, Abraham, to what God has promised there over the years through the family line. And I'm not sure if it's a totally applicable point, but Jacob has issued these instructions in chapter 47, 29 to 31, and now in 49, verses 29 to 32. And here it's with all his brothers present, all his sons present. There's that sense of everything being sorted out with the whole family gathered around. That is really good and it's helpful when it can happen. No ambiguities after he's gone. There's going to be no contention after he has died. Very wise, as he is able to do with all the family gathered around him. Now, not everybody's able to do that. And I realize some family relationships are fraught and difficult, if existing at all. But do we spot something of the hope here, in this sad moment as Jacob comes to the end of his life? He refers back to this cave in the field of his fathers. Jacob is showing these solid convictions about future hope in the purposes of God. And his instructions here will cause his sons to remember the land of Canaan. That was must have been one of his pressing points for his own mortal remains, but also just that dream, that desire that his children will remember what they've been taught. His children will remember the promises of the covenant. Is that not often the case with us in our humanity? When we get to the end of our earthly lives, and perhaps children who have heard it and known about these things, but have wandered, and we entrust them into God's safe care and keeping, trusting that they will remember the origins of God's promise. They will remember the heart of it all. Well, certainly for Jacob, if he had wanted a grand funeral, he was in the right place in Egypt for a great pyramid or something to be able to house his body. But he didn't want that. He wants to remain true to what God wanted in his life. And so his instructions are articulated here, not to be buried in Egypt, but in Cana. And perhaps you notice the phrase, it's twice cropped up. I'm looking back into the end of chapter 48, verse 29. No, I'm not. 49, verse 29. Forgive me if you're writing notes and that. Verse 29. Then he gave them instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. And then again in verse 33. When Jacob had finished giving his instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and here we go again, was gathered to his people. The body of Jacob was to be buried, but the reality for Jacob, get this, he was moments away from being gathered to his people, to use that phrase. Now that doesn't really feature in much of our English vocabulary as a euphemism for death or anything else like it. But let me just point this out. Gathered to his people was used also of Ishmael in Genesis 25, of Isaac, of Jacob here, of Aaron and Moses and Josiah. Being gathered to his people to describe that translation in death. Now, it got me thinking as I was thinking about this yesterday, surely there are more important clues here than just a euphemism for death and for passing. And of course, as intelligent, thinking Christians and those who are not yet Christians but are on a journey to know God, we often wonder, well, what's it going to be like after we die? We've got a stack of questions about, well, what will it be like and where will we be and will we recognize loved ones and so forth? The questions keep coming. Now, though the Bible is not as explicit as we would like, this phrase goes a long way to reinforce some of the truths that even before the body is buried, the real person, their spirit if you like, has gone and left the body and is gathered to his people. Now this was a statement of faith from the household of God, the people of God. There is this sense in which as they are moved on, as they are relocated, the earthly body remaining, there is a continuity beyond death which assumes recognition and knowledge even after dying. Now, I'd love more details on it, but let me just leave it with you. And I remember back as I was writing this to think of my grandmother on my father's side who was a Christian, a woman of faith. I remember as a kid asking the sort of question that you wouldn't dare ask when you're older. But I was saying, you know, are you scared to die, Grandma? Not a bit. She lit up and then she went on and on about all the people she was longing to meet again. To be gathered to her people. The people of God. Now I want to give you a few further references because you know I find this again in scripture. As we go through the New Testament, there is no fear in this. There is an understanding of what God has planned. 2 Corinthians 5 is a great chapter about the earthly tent being discarded and going home to our real home. And let me just read you a couple of lines from there. Meanwhile, we groan here, longing to be clothed with our heavenly bodies. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Philippians 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You've got the hope that comes through some of this teaching, the win-win situation for the Christian believer, as we have witnessed even in these past couple of weeks. You'd love to stay in the body, to stay with friends and family, of course. But you know to die is to win because you go to be with Christ and to be gathered to his people. Stephen dying there in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr being stoned to death because of naming Christ. And as he is dying, as his earthly body is being pummeled by the stones, you see Stephen's face lighting up and he goes straight into the arms of the Lord Jesus. Recognition. Jacob here obviously anticipated recognition of his forebears, Abraham, Isaac. Just as the risen Christ in his resurrection body would meet with disciples at various times in various places and would talk to them and they recognized his voice. As he broke bread in that room with the two who had been on the journey to Emmaus and they recognized him by his mannerisms. Now I know I'm veering away from Jacob, but let me quickly add a couple more. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. Peter writes, "You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Isn't that brilliant? A rich welcome. It's got parallels and connections with Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. And that great sense of the Olympic stadium, very topical. That as God's people are going home, the people of faith, men and women over the centuries, down through the Old Testament pages. In Hebrews 12 verse 1, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Those who've gone before. A marvellous theme of those cheering loved ones home in Christ. Home and clothed and wonderful. Now of course our looking back is not to one of the great patriarchs. We look to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 2 says that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The one who endured the cross, the one who scorned its shame, the one who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one who gathers his own people to himself. Jacob prepared to die thinking of the past. Thirdly, surprise, surprise, Jacob thinking of the future. And here we look at some of the blessings that Judah dishes out to his sons. Now forgive me if I don't go through them all. I could call on the fact there's no time. I could also call on the fact I didn't have a clue in many of the things what it was about. But I do want to zoom in to the blessing that Jacob gives to the one son, Judah. If you've got it open in front of you, you'll see them spread out in front of you from chapter 49. And you'll see from verse 3, he starts with the eldest there, Reuben, you are my firstborn. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi, so that's the first three. They're not going to get the birthright. Bad news, folks. They're not included. Why? Because all three are guilty of wickedness, lewdness in Reuben's case, and Simeon and Levi have been exerting multiple violence, and therefore they are deprived of the birthright blessings. 12 sons in all. What is going on here? Well, of course, not familiar to our culture at all. But the birthright is therefore by law to be given to the next son. Perhaps if Jacob had had a free choice in this, he would have gone straight to Benjamin, Joseph perhaps. But no, in the pattern that was established in their culture and also by the requirements of the law, he goes for Judah, who's going to be the object of our attention here. So we're looking from verses 8 through to 12. And there are two things to bring out of this. Power. Jacob is thinking of the future power and what's going to happen. He hasn't gone for the biggest or the strongest or the eldest. They have, as I say, forfeited their rights to become children of God's blessing. And so the privilege was passed on to the next, with Judah, that the destiny for a royal line is established. Judah is given prominence over his other brothers. And Judah will secure victories over enemies. Look at verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? I wonder if you were there a few Sundays ago when we looked at chapter 38 of Genesis. Do you remember that incredibly bizarre chapter, 38? And the shock and the horror, the appalling count of Judah's sin and exploitation. We were shocked then, but also reminded then. But even then, God's grace reaches out to Judah. And here we see it happening again. God has been merciful to this man and to his family. And they are going to be brought into the line of promise. Thankfully, there have been some signs of progress, though. This is the brother that when they were trying to flog Joseph out of the pit, this is the brother that piped up and said, well, why don't we sell him instead of killing him? That's not bad. But you know, even more helpful was there before Joseph, before they realized who he is. Judah is offering himself to be the guarantor to Joseph instead of the younger brother, Benjamin. There's a sensitivity here in Judah that has developed over the years. He's coming good. And it will be through his lineage that the heart of influence and power is going to be worked out. All the way down the family tree to King David and Solomon and on through to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, we come to this business about the scepter will not depart from Judah. We were privileged a couple of weeks ago to be invited by our MP, as you're invited, I guess, by your MP to go to the House of Commons and go and look around and see the House of Lords and all the amazing sort of things that go on there in the place of power in our country. And as you've seen and as you've known, and many of you have done the tour, no doubt, the place where the mace sits there on the bench in front of the parties as they face each other in confrontation. The symbol of power, the symbol of authority. The symbol which for those MPs who, if they're feeling mischievous or rebellious and obnoxious, will try and somehow dismantle or touch, and they're not supposed to. That symbol is the power, is the symbol of power. And here we have the scepter as the equivalent, but far more important, symbol of power for Judah and for his family. What Jacob is saying in the blessing is that scepter is not going to depart from you, Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. There's going to be a sense of privilege, a sense of authority on this man and on his family. Now, as I say, we see this worked out all through Judah's line, a glance at the human genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, and you see it all the way through so clearly. Jacob is included, father of Judah, and his brothers, and so the line continues through Judah. But what I want to add to this, to make this even more amazing, is a person. Because Jacob is thinking of a person in all of this. How concrete or how defined it was in his thinking, hard to tell, but by the power of the Holy Spirit's prophecy. This is prophecy at its richest. So as we read on in verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Friends, if nothing else, get this morning, because this is where our focus needs to land. Biblical prophecy here is that God is working things out in his plan, that by God's plan, power will reside with Judah and his family over the centuries that will come. None of them knew for how long. And during that time, over the centuries, empires were going to rise and empires were going to fall. And so you get the Canaanites attacking God's people for power, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Babylonians come. They go. The Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans. Power. Each trying to rule with authority. And yet, says Jacob here in his blessing, this will only be until an appointed time when a specific person will come, verse 10, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now, for those of you who grew up with the Authorized Version, you would have known a name in that verse there, verse 10. The name Shiloh. It's not used in the NIV translation in front of us, and most Hebrew scholars would say that's accurate what we've got in front of us. But if you've got a footnote, you may well see the link made. And what's happened here is that basically the Hebrew translation has been compressed to spell out a name, Shiloh. Whereas actually, what we need to understand is not particularly just a name, but it is this phrase, until he comes to whom it belongs. And what helps in understanding this is, if you're interested in the language of it all, is Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27, the same phrase is used. Let me read it to you. Ezekiel 21, verse 26, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, take off the turban, remove the crown, it will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. Verse 27, I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. Now, I don't know if that grabs you, but this is a sort of promise popping up centuries before. The authority of the house of Judah will not depart until a person has arrived on this planet, who, of course, we recognize to be Jesus Christ, Messiah, Lord, in the line of Judah. God's great son, to whom belongs the scepter, as he displays his power, his authority. As we read the gospel narratives and see what Jesus did, authority over disease, over sin, over the weather, over death. He holds the scepter. And I want to give you one final reference to this fulfillment in Christ, because Revelation is packed with this, that in Jesus Christ, chapter 5 of Revelation, do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The lion is a lamb slain. And with your blood you purchased men from God, for every tribe and language and people and nation. There's Jesus. The snapshot in Genesis 49. There's Christmas turning up in these pages. 155 days to go till we celebrate it. But friends, we celebrate it today as the ruler who has come and received the obedience of people, as foretold by Jacob, blessing his sons just prior to dying. I want to end it there, but just by saying this. The God of Jacob becomes a phrase that crops up again and again through the Old Testament. I'll give you one famous example in Psalm 46, that great psalm about to be still and know that I am God. And there's just this lovely sentence in Psalm 46, verse 7, that the God of Jacob is our fortress. Back in Genesis 49, there is a sentence tucked in there in verse 18. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Here's Jacob at the end of his life, and he has discovered God to be his fortress, his deliverer. He's discovered that God is the God of all grace, who is in the salvage business, who can take the meanest person like Jacob has been, with no redeeming features, but can turn him into a man of God and pass on to Judah and on to me and to you. You see, this life of Jacob reminds us of God's initiative, his immense patience with the man, God's transforming power in a man's life, a person's life over the years. And here is Jacob, who could so easily have opted for burial in Egypt. But no, he's remembering home. And God, and the covenant, and the promises. And at the deathbed scene recorded here, it's no longer Jacob absorbed with himself as in earlier years. Now he's thinking of those around him. And he has this quiet trust exemplified in that verse 18. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. May we equally show such faith and trust in God's redeeming power. May we live well in Christ, live life to the full abundantly as Jesus came to bring. May we die well, whether suddenly taken or whether we have time to prepare for our end. Can't guarantee either. But we can be sure and confident that because of the one who has the scepter in his hands, who has the rightful place as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's to him we bow. It's to him we turn. And let's do that now as we pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things that we've been spotting and learning from this account of Jacob's life and through Joseph and now through Judah. Lord, thank you that in a sense we are the New Testament, the New Covenant inheritors of the promise that as we see Jesus, as we turn to Christ, we find the one who has authority and power, the one who is rightfully king. And this morning we make him king of our lives. Lord, forgive us that sometimes we've wanted your blessing without full obedience, without repentance, without faith. We've, in a sense, wanted what we can get out of you. But this morning we just stop and recognize who you are and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming at the appointed time. Thank you for the fulfillment of all that had gone before. Thank you for what you have achieved at the cross for all that is to follow. And we turn to you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, some of us are not happy and we're not settled and we're not satisfied. And we plead with you for your blessing. Lord Jesus, some of us are scared of the future because of what we have going on around us, perhaps personally or for loved ones. And we pray that we would know the blessing and the peace of God Almighty. The one who sees us through life and the one who has great things in store in heaven forevermore for those who are Christ's. Lord, may we live well, may we die well in Christ. And may we be those, as we have been reminded in these past 2 weeks, who in a sense don't grieve as the world grieves, but we rejoice, even with the sadness of human loss, that you are working purposes out. Lord, may we be men and women of faith who are ready to be gathered to your people with that stadium full of all those who have gone before. Help us, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on him alone. And in his name we pray. Amen.